So for the past few weeks, since Pentecost, we've been talking about the Trinity. And today we kind of started with Pentecost and returned back to the Spirit that descended on the disciples at Pentecost. My favorite analogy of the Trinity is lover, beloved, and love. And I always get excited when I get to talk about that. The lover being the Father, and the beloved being God the Son, and the love between the Father and the Son being the Holy Spirit. What holds them together. And we see this so often, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus over and over again, I and my Father are one, and the Father loves me, and we are not different in that way. And then, this is the life of God we are drawn into in the Christian world, in the Christian life. The heart of God that is love. And so for me, love is the best way to think about the Spirit and about God. In one sense, when we do this, we can think about people in our lives whom we love, or people in our lives who love us, how that makes us feel. But the feelings of love aren't the most important parts of love, right? They're good and beautiful, but limited. As if love were just the chemical reactions that occur inside our body when we receive certain stimuli. Like, it's a very materialist view, and oftentimes it's portrayed in that way, that love is about those, like, the goosebumps or the feelings in your stomach, when that doesn't really describe a lifetime of love. It mostly describes those beginnings of love. Those times when we question ourselves, okay, you know, sometimes maybe make a pro-con list, right, about whether or not we should start in love. It's like, okay, if they do this, this, and this, but they don't do this, therefore I will love them. But it doesn't, like, a proof doesn't function in that way either, right? Like, that doesn't get to the heart of what even in a shallow sense you can describe with love. In the past few weeks, we've been going over the poetry of Charles Wesley, and I'm going to continue today, but I want to read another poem right now, and it's from the Irish poet Avon Boland, called Quarantine. And it was based off of newspaper clippings, and she wrote this poem. In the worst hour of the worst season of the worst year of a whole people, a man went out from the workhouse with his wife. He was walking, they were both walking north. She was sick with famine fever and could not keep up, so he lifted her and put her on her back, and they walked like that, west and west and north. Until, under a freezing stars, they arrived. In the morning, they were both found dead. Of cold, of hunger, of the toxins of a whole history. But her feet were pressed against his breastbone. The last heat of his flesh was his last gift to her. Let no love poem ever come to this threshold. There is no space here for the easy grace and sensuality of the body. There's only time for this merciless inventory. How they died in the winter of 1847. Also what they suffered, how they lived, and what there is between in a man and a woman, and in which darkness it can best be proved. This poem is about the sacrifice of a nameless couple that they make to each other during a freeze. Both pass away. The poet found it, as I said, in a newspaper article that it just said, a couple found frozen in a barn. And this is 1847, so the potato famine was in full effect, and many people were fleeing Ireland under not knowing what to do and under the oppression of the British. And so, but on a shallow level, we can look at this and look at this story and might find this blip in the newspaper, two bodies found in barn, and think, oh, what a waste. What a waste. They both died. If we look at the couple in a minimum way, we move on. It's not worth our time. It's not worth our time. But if we open up to a maximalist view, to a broad view, the circumstances change and we see something truly beautiful. A sacrifice is not only a sacrifice if it works. That's not the point. We see that over and over again in the life of Jesus, that sacrifice is not just an efficient way to get a result in the end. We see that in the story of the Pharisees and the widow's mite, when Jesus is right outside the temple and the Pharisees give of their wealth. And the poor widow gives all she has, but a small portion. And Jesus says how much greater a gift this is because of where it comes from. That small portion didn't put a new coat of paint on the temple. But that's what Jesus wasn't talking about. That Jesus wasn't talking about the end, but our heart. And we see when we open our eyes to the eyes of God, we see in the sacrifice a love displayed in an amazing way. Our world can be coldly consequentialist, solely focused on the results. What are the results? What are the conclusions? Let's skip to the end. What's your elevator pitch? Just tell me, why should I care about this? And it's easy. I have often received about the Trinity. Sum up the Trinity for me. Why should I care about the Trinity? What does it matter? What does it have to do with my life? What is all this hocus pocus going on? We have to ask ourselves if we have a what have you done for me lately faith in God, or if we have the maximalist one that is open to being drawn into something bigger than ourselves. Something beyond ourselves, into a life where sacrifice and mercy are the norms, where shallowness and selfishness are pushed aside by a spirit of love, where we mourn with those who mourn, where the hungry are blessed and the meek are blessed, and we seek God's blessings, the Spirit of God, that is not just for the full and content, but for the hungry, the Spirit of God that is not just for the whole and finished, but for the broken. Not just for the times of fullness, but those times of emptiness too. Where we take the time to contemplate the nature of God. Not where we have the time. Time doesn't work like that. We don't just have time. Even if you're retired, you don't have time just sitting there waiting. We have to take the time to be with God. When we take time to worship, to pray, to give of ourselves, to serve, to speak of the story of our life with God, it is in that taking of time that we come back to the Holy Spirit. And this from the reading from John 14. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Comforter, the Companion, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. Will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. One of my teachers often referred to the mischievous Holy Spirit. The mischievous Holy Spirit, the Spirit that cannot be contained. The Holy Spirit is not a gas. It doesn't have gaseous properties. It's not this created object. But I think it's kind of helpful that, you know, if you know, like, the properties of oxygen. Oxygen fills up any space that it's in, any container it's in. If there's a little gap, it hisses through. Go to sleep. But we can't. The Spirit is uncreated. It's immaterial, which means there is no container that can fill it. If we have a really, really powerful moment of worship and people are like, oh man, the Spirit is in this place! The Spirit is in this place! If we shut the doors, that doesn't contain the Spirit. It's not just trapped here. When you leave here, it's not like, oh man, I missed that Spirit that was there. That's not how it works. If when you're not feeling the Spirit, that's usually because you're not looking for it right. And that's fun. Sometimes when we have those powerful moments of worship, that's powerful Spirit-filled times, that Spirit-filled times of prayer, that Spirit-filled conversation that you have with a stranger that just surprises you, where God is revealed, that sometimes the Spirit is just right up in our face. But other times it's usually that we're looking around, minding our own business, and by that I mean literally our own business, the business of ourselves. And when we're looking after the business of ourselves, it's hard to see that Spirit. It's hard to see that Spirit. The Spirit is mischievous because the Spirit pulls us out of the complacency It pulls us out of a complacency of selfishness into acts of radical love. We see the work of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, in the healings and feedings, in the care of people. The Spirit does not let us rest in ourselves or in the spirit of selfishness. And by that, we were reading in Sunday school from Luke 4, and Jesus goes back to his hometown, and he's being led by the Spirit back to his hometown. And then he preaches from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the captives." And then he kind of goes on. You know, most people would stop and be like, "Yay, isn't that Jesus? What a swell guy." But he keeps on talking and says that, "Oh, the Spirit has told me that this scripture is fulfilled in me today." And people are like, "Whoa, hey now." And then it kind of like escalates really quickly. And a mob forms and tries to push him off a cliff. And then the Spirit leads him out of there. He goes through the crowd. And the Spirit was with him all in this time and protected him. And even in those kind of instances, we could think and try and think how, oh man, you know, what if Jesus had stopped short and then all those people would have liked him? But that wasn't the point. Jesus didn't preach for people to like him. He didn't preach to get something out of it. That's why he says a prophet is never welcome in his hometown. There's nothing that he could have said truthfully that would have not elicited this reaction. But he came here to show that his relationship with the world, that God's relationship was bigger than the relationship of hometown, was bigger than the relationship of kinship. That the brotherhood and sisterhood of God is stronger and can handle the truth. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8 when he says, "If Christ is in you, the Spirit is your life because of God's righteousness. But the body is dead because of sin. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your human bodies as well through his Spirit that lives in you." So then, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not an obligation to ourselves. It is not an obligation to ourselves to live our lives on the basis of selfishness. That's not what Jesus gives to us. If you live on the basis of selfishness, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the actions of the body, you will live. All who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to lead you back into fear, but you received a spirit that shows you are adopted as God's children. With this Spirit, we cry, "Abba, Father." With the Spirit. The Spirit is what causes us to cry out to God. Paul continues in that with the famous passage that we don't, sometimes when we pray, we don't have the word, but words, but the Spirit moves within us with groans too deep for words. But the Spirit in us does not displace anything. Do you guys remember the movie Ghost from a while ago? Okay, for those who haven't, so Patrick Swayze is killed, and he's married to Demi Moore, and she misses him. But he doesn't, like, go to the light, so this is not really a good biblical cosmogony, but there's a point to it. And so he goes, and then Whoopi Goldberg is this medium who's, like, never really worked and was kind of like a fraud, but then Patrick Swayze actually comes and is like, "Hey, I'm actually a ghost." It's like, whoa! But there's this time when Patrick Swayze, like, his spirit possesses Whoopi Goldberg, and then he kind of goes on this weird date with Demi Moore, and in the movie it's actually Patrick Swayze, but it's really Whoopi Goldberg, and then the Righteous Brothers come on. When you think about it, it's a very strange scene, and it's always like used in almost every clip of the 80s of like romance movies, and it's like, that's really Whoopi Goldberg with her arms around Demi Moore. Okay. But this is not what the Holy Spirit does. That's what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit does not come in and displace us and replace us, but makes us full. In the King James Bible, it's translated as the Holy Ghost, and we get like those images of like the movie Ghost or ghost stories or things like that. In English, it doesn't really work that well. It was an old English word that was kind of distorted in this ways. In Greek, it's pneuma or pneumatos is the form that's usually used. And that often means wind or something that is blown, which I guess is another way to say wind. But the Hagia Pneumatos is the Holy Spirit. It is the wind that is set apart by God, the Spirit that is set apart by God. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. And ruach also means wind or what is blown, but it's in the Talmud, it's ruach hakodesh is the divine inspiration of God. So we already see in that this connection. The Holy Spirit is the inspiration of God with us. Spiritus in Latin means breath. First of all, it means breath and breathing, but it also means soul. And then in French, l'esprit means mind. L'esprit means mind. L'esprit du corps is not the spirit of the army or the body, but the mind, all working together. And so even the word can't be contained. This word can't be contained across languages. It's mischievous, but all of them point to a broadness. They are not untrue in this. So what are we to do with this uncontainable God? This God that comes and is with us but doesn't displace us, but makes us full. What are we to do with what cannot be understood in the way that we can understand a cup or a table or a carpet? We cannot understand God in that way. With this advocate sent by Jesus to be with us today. What are we to do if we can't feel it? What are we to do if we don't get those sensations that other people get? Again, the primary point of the Spirit is not the feelings, just like the primary point of love is not the chemical reactions, those sensations. If you feel the Spirit, if you're in the Spirit, that is great, that is wonderful. But if you don't feel it, that does not mean God is not with you. That does not mean you are not loved. That does not mean you are forgotten. Don't think you are not loved just because you have never felt the Spirit. There is nothing wrong with you. You are not rejected. You are loved, and God is with you. God, the Spirit, is with us this day. Are you ready to say yes to the Spirit in you and to step out of your comfort into the life of service that is discipleship? Amen. So we should not just stand in the prose of this moment, though, but be thankful for God with us in poetry and hymns. So we're going to do two more hymns of Wesley, and there's no guitar up here. So the first one is going to do, I'm going to try and get a beat going. I'll see if you guys can do a... Can you just slap your knees?
God of all consolation, Holy Spirit, you are. Thy secret inspiration has told it to my heart. The blessing I inherit through Jesus' prayer bestowed. The Comforter, the Spirit, the true eternal God.
Keep on beating. Yeah, you're good.
With God the Son and Savior, with God the Father one, the tokens of His favor you make to sinners known. A test my sins forgiven and my salvation sealed. The indubitable witness of thy own deity. You give my soul its fitness, thy glorious face to see. Thy comforts, gifts, and graces my largest thoughts transcend, and challenge all my praises when faith in sight shall end.
Great, thanks for that. Indubitable is not a really common word in praise music. It doesn't really flow off the tongue. But I think this hymn is really gets to a heart of kind of the longings and the yearnings. God of all consolation, Holy Spirit, you are. What does it mean to be when you're consoled, when your heart is broken, when you're weak, when you're tired, when you're scared, and the God of consolation comes and comforts? That's what comfort is. Comfort is not your great recliner on a Sunday afternoon. Comfort is when you feel broken and that you feel healed by the Spirit. Thy secret, God of all consolation, Holy Spirit, you are thy secret inspiration. It's not, we don't know, we can't point to exactly where the source is, where it's coming from. For those moments when we're not like, okay, this did this, and this did this, and this did this, therefore. Again, like that's the Spirit in us, with us. With God the Father one, the tokens of his favor, you make to sinners known a foretaste of heaven. A foretaste of heaven. This is how the Lord's table is described. But we sense that as well with the Spirit in us, with the community that goes beyond our expectations, that goes beyond just brother and sister, parent, neighbor, this community of fellowship that has a bond beyond that. Then dubitable witness of thy own deity, you give my soul its fitness, thy glorious face to see. Thy comforts, gifts, and graces my largest thoughts transcend, and challenge all my praises when faith's insight shall end. My largest thoughts transcend. God, who God is beyond the greatest thoughts that we can imagine. And what God is for us, or what God can be for us, and not for our own benefit. Again, not for the comfort of the recliner on the Sunday afternoon, which is great. I love Sunday naps. Those are wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. But the comfort of God is not just that. The comfort of God pulls us out of living for ourselves into living for others, into seeing as God sees, into seeing the brokenness around us and asking God, what can I do? And when God tells us actually doing that, and not just saying, oh, maybe someone else. When God points us and gives us purpose and how we can love our neighbor. Okay, the next one we're going to do Tyler, does all the choir have it?
Yeah.
Okay. So this is another one called Called by the Holy Ghost Alone. And I don't have it up on the overheads. And so this will be good because it's not me presenting it. And so another way... Because again, the whole point of this is that the Trinity isn't just this prose thing. And for so much of the Christian life, we receive about who God is from what we sing and how we sing and how we feel in that. And so that's why I wanted to present the Trinity not just in this kind of argumentative way, but in the hymns and hymnody of Charles Wesley. Okay. Holy Ghost alone, the laborers are called by God. And I think that's a good way to sum up so much of this. And so if we see and understand that God is love, that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son, and that we are called by that love to labor for God's purpose in the world, I think that is a beautiful mantle of honor that God bestows on us. That we are privileged to be called by the Holy Spirit to see God as God is, to see that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are not our weakness, but God is with us even in our emptiness, and that God has greater things for us than just living for ourselves. The Holy Trinity points beyond the conceptions of our mind to the source of all being. And yet in the Holy Spirit we see the utter practicality of the Trinity, because God is with us. This God of all consolation is with us. God is with us, and we can be with God. And it is the Holy Spirit which draws us into the life of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we know that kingdom of heaven by looking at Jesus. We know what the kingdom of heaven is by looking at Jesus. As Paul VI wrote, Jesus is like us, but more perfectly human, simple, poor, humble, and yet, while burdened with work, he is more patient. Jesus spoke on our behalf. He worked miracles, and he founded a new kingdom. In it, the poor are happy. Peace is the foundation of a life in common, where the pure of heart and those who mourn are uplifted and comforted. The hungry find justice, sinners are forgiven, and all discover that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. May the triune God meet us here. May God take away our tendency to self-destruction and selfishness and take us into the life of sacrificial love. May we see that God is with us, and God has more in store for each of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.